Peter Mawson, Sunday Morning, 9th of June, 2019, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11.
Well, turn with me to page 1184 in the Church Bible, page 1184, which is Colossians and chapter 3, and we're looking just at the first 11 verses this morning. Well, Stephen has already prayed and he's already mentioned that this week has been a memorable week in so many ways. And there has been the remembrance of the D-Day landings on the five beaches in Normandy on the 6th of June in 1944. And that has really been a most moving time, hasn't it, for us this week? If you've heard any of the services and the talks, and particularly of the veterans who have spoken about their experience, it has been truly memorable and truly humbling, I think, to understand what those days must have been like. Of course, as Theresa May said, it was a significant day, not only because it was the greatest number of soldiers, I think, arriving on any beaches at any time, any invasion, but also, of course, many lost their lives on that very first day. But it was all with a purpose, and the purpose was, firstly, to free the nations of Europe who were occupied and had been occupied for several years. And it was also to break the tyranny of a vile regime that would have affected us even down to this day without the sacrifices of those men and women in that Second World War. Well, Paul the Apostle, and it's interesting that Stephen linked this with the cross of Christ, because Paul the Apostle has made a real effort in the beginning of this letter. Actually, that sounds a bit lame, doesn't it, that he made an effort. This is the Apostle Paul writing with such authority. And it is astonishing what he can say in just so few verses. You remember I brought to you last week, those of you who are here, as we looked through Colossians in chapter 2, how Paul sums up the cross of Christ and its significance for you and I, for the Colossian church, and indeed for our world. Verse 13 of chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That is freedom. Christ on the cross shed his blood that our charge sheet of sins could be washed clean by that blood, as it were. That we can be a forgiven people, whatever our past, whatever the things we have done, said, and thought, they can all be cleansed because of the freedom to sin that Christ has brought. The freedom of guilt and of condemnation and of the wrath of God. That's what he's done. He's taken it away and nailed it to the cross. And then he goes on. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. I mean, what more could one say about the gospel than that? That Jesus Christ not only brought forgiveness for our sins, but our Lord Jesus Christ also liberated us. He has broken the power of our greatest enemy on this earth, of Satan himself. He's broken his power. And he is a doomed foe. And we need to live in the light of that. That's what Paul is really saying to us and to this Colossian church those 2,000 years ago. Now, if that is true of you and I this morning, and only you can answer that question, whether that really is you, that you identify yourself with the cross and this liberty that Christ brings, then there are consequences. There must be something that flows out of that concerning our lives. This is not something just out there, but it's something in here and has to do inevitably with my everyday life. And that's where Paul now goes. So when we turn to chapter 3, we suddenly move into a whole different section of the letter. And from chapter 3, verse 1, right through to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is now raising the way we should live as a consequence of Jesus Christ. How our lives should express our life in Jesus Christ. He's speaking about ethics. And he says it very deliberately. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and so on. The trouble is that if you were here last week, you should be asking a question. Are you asking a question? The question that you should be asking is, but wait a minute. Paul has spent the first two chapters of this letter saying and attacking those who are bringing rules and regulations into the church and saying, look, this Jesus Christ is fine, but you need to follow these rules and you need to follow this sort of religion in order to have this higher plane experience of spirituality. Do you remember that? He says here, you don't even have to turn the page of your Bible. These people have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. And he's spoken vehemently about it. And he said in chapter 2, verse 20, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So Paul has already attacked that sort of religion, a religion of works and of trying to do your best in order to gain credit with God. And then suddenly in chapter 3, he seems to start to do the same thing. And he says, no, you've got to now desist from these things and from this. And eventually, as the chapter rolls on, you've got to start living like this. So is Paul actually doing something he's already condemned? Well, of course, he's not. We're on a whole different plane when we arrive at chapter 3 of Colossians concerning the way our lives should be lived if we are Christians this morning. And so we come with what is a real relationship, the real relationship. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's how he begins this ethical section of this letter to the Colossians. In other words, he's saying straight away that when we become Christians, we have a relationship with the real Jesus, with the real Lord Jesus Christ, with King Jesus. He is not only our Savior, he's our King. And so we have this relationship with him. In fact, and I want to use this phrase carefully because we need to learn it so that it trips off our tongue when we talk of being Christians. Those who have come to Christ in repentance and have learned the cross and what it means to them are in Christ. Do you remember how we've emphasized that over the last 2 weeks? An immediate zero response. But that's okay, I'm used to that. Those who are visitors, I just roll on and ignore the lack of response from my congregation. But yeah, in Christ. But the question is, what does that mean? What is he saying with this amazing phrase of in Christ, which we know Paul uses in particular in the New Testament, something like 640 times, so it's hardly not important. But what does he mean? Well, these opening four verses tell us what it means. Here it is. Let me read it again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But we've got a problem with those four verses, because the verbs seem to be odd. Why? Well, he says that we have died with Christ, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that when Christ is your life appears, then you also appear with him in glory. And in verse 1, he's actually begun by saying, since then you have been raised with Christ. So you have got to ask yourself, well, firstly, you haven't died. I mean, you're here this morning. You don't look much like corpses. There may be a hint of it by the end of the sermon, but you look pretty much alive to me. So you haven't died, and you haven't been raised, and you haven't gone to heaven, and Yeah, do you see the conflict? There's something odd here, isn't there? He's using language which is not quite what we expect. So what is he saying? In what way have we died? Well, what Paul is saying is that when we know the Lord Jesus as Savior and King, it is as though Jesus took his people on his heart to the cross. So that when Christ was nailed to that terrible Roman gibbet, it's as though his people were in his heart there. And when Jesus rose from the dead so gloriously on the third day, he was raised with his people on his heart. And then when Jesus went to heaven, he took all his people, including those here today who love him, as it were on his heart, into heaven. And when Christ comes again, he will gather all those people who are already on his heart, and he'll gather them to him so that we see him as he is. And therefore, when Paul describes this, he puts it in such a beautiful way. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That you and I this morning, and we have sung songs of confidence and hope this morning. Why? Because if you are trusting Christ, you are hidden in his heart. There is nothing more gloriously lovely than that. In other words, when you and I came to know Christ and his salvation, it's as though we on earth have been linked with this golden chain which cannot be broken into the very heart of the Savior. It's as close as that. We not just love him poorly and weakly and falteringly. I nearly got that word right. But he loves us eternally, faithfully, unfailingly. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it, but it's a glorious passage where Paul talks about really the relationship between Jesus and the church. But we can include our individuality in this. And he speaks there by comparing Christ as a husband, as a bridegroom. And the church, you and I, if we know Christ, as his bride. Why does Paul use that sort of imagery? Well, because in life, putting it bluntly, there is no relationship other than marriage that produces that sort of intimacy and closeness, is there? That's what it should produce. An intimacy and a closeness like nothing else in this world. That's why it's so painful when those things break. And what Paul is saying is, look, your life with Christ on this earth is like that. It's like a wedding. It's like a marriage. It is that sort of intimacy and closeness. It is a living relationship with a living Savior. The reason I've emphasized this, because mainly Paul does, is that I think our view of our salvation sometimes is so pedestrian and so ordinary. It's glorious. It is a relationship forged by the cross and the empty tomb and our exalted Savior. And we are joined in his heart now, though we sit here and feel all our aches and pains and our worries and our concerns and our desires and all the rest of it. That's all true. But we have this living heart relationship with the exalted Christ, our King. So it's a real relationship, but also it's a real life. It follows from this. It must follow from this. This is a logic of his letter, as he writes in all his letters. He follows the same pattern by and large, that there must be a flow from this living Christ into our daily lives. Now, the Apostle Paul lived in a real world. He understood the real world. He understood the world that we understand. It is a real world, isn't it? And before you got up this morning, if you had any moment before you got up, before you had to leap out of bed, the world began to crowd in, didn't it? Your mind already was active. You were thinking of the day, or even of tomorrow, or the concerns of yesterday. Isn't that right? The world is always pressing its way in. And before you leave the door, when you leave your house, and Paul knew this as he writes to the Colossians, when you leave your house, the world will be screaming at you with all its desires, with all its excitement, with all its wants and all its demands. There is nothing wrong with that. We live in a real world, and Paul is a realist. He knows that. But those things, though important, says Paul, are not the ultimate. And the ultimate, he has already stated. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts where? On things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And just in case you missed it, he repeats it. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So he's put, as it were, an overarching statement that should govern all Christian lives. This is how we should live. Christ is in heaven. He is our Saviour. That's where our attention is. But of course, when the Colossians opened their doors and walked out into their street, they walked out into a pagan world. And they walked out into a godless world. And they walked out into an immoral world. Ring a bell? That's what you and I do. I'm sorry, that's the world we live in. Let's be honest. We do not live in a Christian country. Somebody said that to me the other day. He said, oh, well, of course we live in a Christian country. I thought, you're 50 years out of date. We don't live in a Christian country. Well, neither did the Colossians. And so they walk out of the door, and what do they see? They see immorality and paganism and all the rest of it all around them. And so Paul begins to say, now look, you're Christians, so therefore this is different. And he says in verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Aha, I hear you say. I don't, of course, as always. But I hear you say in your mind, that's typical Christians. They're always on about sex. They're always on about sex. They don't like to talk and don't like people to talk about sex. That's going to sound very strange on the recordings, isn't it? We have a thing about it. You know, it's done in the dark. We don't want to discuss this. But this is nonsense. That is a caricature of what the Bible says about sex and relationships. And what Paul is saying here, and the language he uses, it is clear what he's saying. He's not against sex. He's against the lust that seems to dominate societies. It dominates our society. It is not the sex that's wrong. It is the selfishness that goes with it in our modern day and in the day of the Colossians. What I need, my pleasure, it doesn't matter about where it hurts people. It doesn't matter the damage it causes. It's long as I get what I want. And there is an obsessiveness about it in our own nation. Sex sells. And so it is sold to us continually through our media. That is sex. But it is not the sex that's wrong. It is the selfishness that goes with it, isn't it? It is the misuse. And what Paul is really saying is that these good things, because sex is good, become God things. That's what happens. That's what idolatry is. We take the good things of life, you name it, and they become, because they dominate, God things, the things that dominate our lives. And so Paul is attacking that and saying that can't be the case for you Christians. You've died with Christ. You can't go on like this. But then he says something, and I just want to sort of step out of my comfort zone here and just say, I am no prophet, and I just want you to think about this. I'm not saying this is so. I want you to think about it. Paul says that because of these, this is idolatry and this sex idolatry, The wrath of God is coming. Now, I want to put this to you, and just think about it. This will cheer you up your dinner. When you see a country like ours at the moment in political chaos, when you see a society which is sort of crumbling at its edges, and we read every day of wanton violence, some of it vicious, cruel. And when we see a society and a country now where the minister in charge of security in this country says that this country is now, in the last 3 years, become more dangerous to live in than for decades before, you have to ask yourself whether the wrath of God is among us. God is not mocked. He will not turn a blind eye to the sin and the wanton sin of our nation. And I just put that to you. And I leave it there. But that's what Paul says, that the wrath of God is on its way because of these things. But then he goes into an area which we may not have expected him to join with, the whole business of sexual sin and immorality, and that is the use of our speech. He says, but you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You wouldn't quite have expected that, would you? That he's been speaking about sexual sin, and then he starts speaking about your speech, your mouth, your tongue. But of course, James, who writes a letter largely to do with Christian ethics, writes almost a whole chapter, certainly two-thirds of a chapter, all about the way we use our speech, the way we use our tongue. And James makes the interesting point that you can steer a ship with a tiny rudder, and you can steer and control a horse with a tiny bit and bridle. But how many of us can control our tongues? How many of us can steer our tongues away from evil speech and harsh things, and so on? That's what Paul is talking about. So put away this stuff. Now, Paul has already said to these teachers who've been coming into the church and bringing all their teaching, which is just so disruptive, that this business of false humility and harsh treatment of the body, it looks good. All these rules and regulations they are bringing look good, but here's the thing, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He says that in the last verse of chapter 2. So all these rules and regulations which are supposed to bring us to great spiritual experience are useless. But what is Paul saying here is different. And why is he different? Because it's possible. These things are not impossible for Christians to inculcate, to actually be part of their daily lives. Why? Because he says here, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We are talking here of the power of God in our lives. This is, did you know, Pentecost Sunday. It's not a day we normally set aside to celebrate, but we did think about it very much when we were dealing with Acts a few weeks and months ago. But the Spirit of God dwells with God's people to renew us, to give us this new life, to help us to be the people that we should be. So none of what Paul is saying is impossible. If we sit there and say this is not possible, this is the great thing about the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It is all possible, but only if you know Christ. Otherwise, it is impossible. But it is possible because of the Spirit of God who dwells in his people, and he empowers us to live the life that we should. Of course, we have a job to do. It's not that just tomorrow morning you'll suddenly wake up and you'll never have had a lustful thought for the rest of your life, and you'll have never spoken a harsh word to anyone. No. We have to cooperate with all this. You notice the language that that Paul uses. Look at this. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death. That's an active word, isn't it? It's a strong word. And verse 8. But now, because you are in Christ, you must also rid yourselves of all such things. And then he goes into a sort of imagery here. Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There's a sense here of taking off the old clothes and putting on the new. It's an active thing. Some commentators think that underneath that is baptism. That it's really, Paul is thinking of the imagery of baptism there, that when a Christian is baptized, they go down into the water, and as they come up, the old life, as it were, is put away. They are declaring what used to be is no longer. It is past. But when I come out of that water, I'm the new person in Jesus Christ. I've been raised with Christ. Do you get it? That's what baptism is. So they think that may be what's sort of lurking under the words that Paul uses. But there is this renewal that's going on. And so we cooperate with the Spirit of God that we may live as we should. And that brings us to the next thing and the last, and that is the real community. Paul takes a strange change in this passage, because in verse 11, he introduces something that didn't seem to flow when I read it. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Yeah, I wasn't quite expecting that. Why? Because he's been talking in a way that sort of seems individual, doesn't it? It's like you and me. You get your life sorted out. But he changes it into the church. And the reason he does that is simply this. That the church, you and I gathering here, and those Colossian Christians 2,000 years ago living in that pagan, pretty hopeless city, really, a backwater, that you and I and they and every Christian church that is truly so is the greatest defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if we are living as we should as a church, the world will see that and see it as different. They will see it that the church, if I may put it technically, is the great apologist of the Christian faith. It is the great defense that what Jesus has said is true. That he brings salvation. But not just that, he transforms communities. Look what it says. Here, the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, I don't want to divide up all those people were, but what he's really saying is, listen, folks, this church, there are people here who once would never have even sat down at the same table. There are people here in this church who would have despised each other once. They would have scorned people. They would have looked down on them because they were Scythians or barbarians or Gentiles or slaves. But Christ has changed that. Christ has done a miraculous thing in people's hearts. He's not only brought us salvation, he has changed us and made us a community. And that community should never fit together. That community should be at each other's throats. That community should have one group of people, the circumcised in one room, and the barbarians, you can put yourself in that category if you wish, the barbarians are in another room. No. They are sitting together. Slave and slave masters are sitting together. And circumcised people and uncircumcised, Jews and non-Jews are sitting together. They would never have done that in a million years. But now they are. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the transforming power of Christ. And the reason that they can sit together and worship together and be together is because Christ is all and is in all. Because the focus of the church is what? It's Jesus. He is all. There is no one else. There is nothing else to say. We may do and say and think and plan all sorts of things, but our focus is Christ. And he's in all, because the living Christ comes to his people, not only dwelling in our individual lives and hearts, but in the midst of his church that he loves so dearly. The title the NIV have put here is Living as Those Made Alive in Christ. Two questions. One, are you alive in Christ? Do you know that? Don't dither over that question. Make it real for yourself. Make sure that Christ is yours and you are his. That you know that cleansing and forgiveness and power of Christ in your life. And secondly, are we obeying him? Because he is our royal king and we are his people. May God help us.